Gather in prayer and seek for the Lord's gracious help as we turn to the ministry of his truth. We read that the letter killeth, the spirit alone giveth life, and how much we need that ministry, how much the preacher needs that fresh oil from the sanctuary above, how much we need the Lord to breathe upon us now. Our God and Father, that is our prayer. The book of God is open before us. Breathe upon us. Grant, O God, tonight that we would know much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We remember that the entrance of thy word giveth light. And, O God, how we desire light. And we pray that the light of the glorious gospel might shine in upon a darkened heart tonight, bringing them to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice again that up from the grave he arose, that thou didst set him at thy right hand, and the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. We rejoice, O God, in the Savior that is mighty to save. He saves to the very uttermost. We rejoice again in the unsearchable riches of his grace. We rejoice again in his mercy. O God, how we desire that even in the preaching of the word tonight, there would be that fresh revelation of those precious things to our hearts. As we prayed this morning, we pray again. Oh, that thou wouldst open up our eyes. Grant the heavenly eye salve. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Oh God, we rejoice in thy word. And we pray now for that help of heaven. Grant to thy servant help. A vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory and to the good of souls. May salvation crown this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in the book of Genesis, and the chapter 45. There may be some present who were not present this morning, so I may just simply say to you that I announced my subject for this Easter Sunday as Gleaning Gems, Gospel Gems from Joseph. And in doing that today, we would deal with the certainty of the Savior's resurrection. That was our subject this morning. And tonight, I'm dealing with the second part of the subject announced, the comfort of the Savior's resurrection. And of course, we are looking at these things as we see them in the life of Joseph and Jacob, as foreshadowings of those precious gospel themes. This morning, as we studied in the sacred history, we really were taking the first 28 of chapter 45 for our text. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive." And in that opening point, we were dealing with what I call the conflict or the struggle of Jacob's faith. Because when those glad tidings came concerning Joseph, he could scarcely believe it. Those amazing, joyful tidings that he was alive, they quite overwhelmed the aged patriarch. This was a thing incredible. It just seemed too good to be true. How could it be? And we were looking at that this morning. We noted how the united testimony of those 11 sons, and especially the rehearsing of the words of Joseph himself to Jacob, and then the visible evidence of those wagons, convinced him of the wonderful truth. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And as I said this morning, every Christian can express that same conviction concerning God's incarnate Son, their Savior, their Redeemer. We can say today, we can say it with joy this evening as Christians, our Lord Jesus is alive. He is risen. He lives in the power of an endless life. The tomb is empty. The throne above is occupied. And as we noted those words this morning in Acts chapter 1 and the first three, our Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And we just opened that up a little this morning. Now this evening, secondly, I want to come what I've entitled the conviction or the strength of Jacob's faith. Did you notice carefully there in the closing verses of chapter 45 that when you read there in the first 28, and of course it follows after the name Jacob at the end of the first 27, notice that, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said. You'll notice the change, how significant it is. You remember that in Genesis chapter 32, we understand the significance of this. Keep your finger there for a moment and just turn back to Genesis chapter 32. And you'll notice in the verses 27 and 28, on the occasion of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, you know the little history. And in verse 28, he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You see, Israel is the name of the new man, the spiritual man, the man of prevailing faith. How striking and significant, therefore, that when the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and that pulse of faith and hope began to beat so strongly, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. You see, here Jacob is prevailing over his unbelief. He's shaking off that fainting heart. He doubts no more. He doubts no longer. After all, indeed, is anything too hard for the Lord? It is enough. Remember I said to you what strength there are in those words? What substance in those words? What satisfaction in those words? And as we shall see, especially tonight, what solace there is in those words. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. You know, there were three marvelous things that Jacob's faith laid hold upon. First of all, that Joseph, as a beloved son, had virtually been brought back from the grave. And there is such a touching tenderness in those words. Joseph, my son. Think of that after all those years. The second thing is that Joseph, as a sovereign, had now been exalted to the throne. He was Lord. And thirdly, Joseph as a savior had made a great provision. And there are those wagons. And oh, they speak volumes of the sufficiency of that provision that Joseph had made. Oh, the parallels are obvious, aren't they? Every Christian can echo those words with the same emphasis that there is there in the Hebrew language. It is enough. Christ is alive. And you see, that is confirmation of who He is. Confirmation of who He is, the Son of God and God the Son. Oh, did you ever consider that only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder? And our Lord Jesus, unlike the founders of what they call the great world religions, our Lord Jesus deliberately and plainly staked His whole claim to the credit of men upon the assertion and the promise of His resurrection. I don't want to multiply quotes, and I want you to keep your finger in Genesis if you do want to turn it up. It began with the beginning of miracles in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And you remember in that place what the Lord Jesus said to those Jews. He said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" He had been cleansing the temple. And then answered the Jews in verse 18 and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And beginning there, again and again, our Lord Jesus Christ gives this emphasis to his resurrection. If you turn just quickly to Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 39 and 40. And to those religious leaders again. Verse 39, when they desired a sign, he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Our Lord Jesus predicted his resurrection in such an unspeakable manner that while his own disciples, and you'll remember that, while his own disciples failed to grasp it, his enemies did not. And so, even as we noted this morning in Matthew chapter 27 and in the first 63, those enemies, those religious rulers came to Pilate saying, "Say, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So if those disciples failed to understand it and to lay hold upon it, the enemies of Christ did not miss it. How our Lord Jesus Christ had predicted his resurrection is the seal and the sign of authentication upon who he is. And you see, his resurrection was the sign to authenticate all of his claims to be the Son of God. So that in Romans chapter 1 and the first 4, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus. Of the seed of David, according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. O man and woman, that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ authenticates his every claim. He was none less than God the Son of God, incarnate deity, the Word that became flesh, and all in order that He might be our Savior and our kinsman Redeemer. But this, of course, is confirmation not only of who He is, but where He is. Because you remember there in chapter 45 and in the verse 8 of Genesis, that among those words of Joseph that were rehearsed in the ear of Jacob, he was told that God hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. A sovereign on the throne. And isn't that exactly what we read on the day of Pentecost? Isn't that the emphasis that Peter makes in his first apostolic sermon? When he is preaching, of course, to his own nation there, their hands stained with the blood of their Messiah. Isn't that the very point that he makes? Let me just read the words in Acts chapter 2. And just a few words out of it. Verses 23 and 24. Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God. Here it is. That's the emphasis, by the way, all through Acts. Whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then later on in that sermon, in the first 30, he says, therefore being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he have shed forth this which ye now see and hear. God have highly exalted him, given him that name which is above every other name. That's why we love to sing, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him. Crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the Savior I preach. He is Lord. And if ye now will not bow the knee to him, the day will come when ye shall. In that awful, dreadful day of God's judgment, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and his resurrection is the seal and the confirmation not only of who he is, but where he is. But then it's confirmation of what he is. You look at chapter 45 again, there in Genesis. Because remember, we're drawing these out. These are foreshadowings of all of this precious truth in Joseph. Look at Genesis 45. Look at the first 9. When Joseph says, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And notice this, and there will I nourish thee. You see, to Jacob, Joseph was a living savior. In those years of awful famine that were to follow, Joseph nourished Jacob and the household. He provided continually the corn that was so desperately needed. And so the resurrection proclaims our Lord Jesus Christ to be a living Savior. In Acts chapter 5 again, this is the note that was struck in apostolic preaching. Acts chapter 5 and in the verses 30 and 31. And here is Peter preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him of God exalted. Now here's the important words. With his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is the seal of God upon the rich provision of grace in Christ for sinners. It's heaven's stamp of approval upon the work that the Savior has done, the work that he has finished to the entire satisfaction of heaven. And therefore in Romans chapter 4 and in the concluding verse we read, he was raised again for, because of, he was raised again for our justification. When Joseph completed his work, and I mentioned this morning in passing to you, in chapter 41 and the first 49, we read of the abundant, we might very well say, the amazing provision that was made by Joseph. In Genesis chapter 41, we read, and I just briefly mentioned it this morning, verse 49, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. My, what a blessed foreshadowing that is of the infinite riches of God's grace in Christ. Those unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, that you would understand this, that in our Lord Jesus is treasured up all of the infinite riches of God's mercy, of God's grace for sinners. For sinners. What a precious truth that is. See, it Spurgeon loved these words, grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh forever from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. None need perish. All may live, for Christ hath died. And you can live. That grace, treasured up in Christ in infinite fullness, is grace to save your soul. Those unsearchable riches of Christ. And I want you to notice this carefully. The position that Joseph occupied and the life he was now living was one of being a savior and bestowing upon the needy the provision that he had made. Now, if you're still open to Genesis 41, you'll notice there at the end of the chapter, you'll notice in verse 55, Genesis 41, and when all the land of Egypt was famished and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. I mentioned that this morning, didn't I? Go unto Joseph. You see, he reigns. He lives, And it's all in order that he may bestow the provision, that he may meet the need that's there. And so you read on. And verse 56, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold on to the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was sore in all the lands. Go on to Joseph. That's the message of the free church. Oh, as we exercise our ministry here at home and abroad, we have only one message for those who are spiritually famished, for those who are spiritually perishing. Go on to Jesus. Go to Christ. We're not in the business here of promoting a church. No, no. The church doesn't save, Christ saves. The ministry of this church exists for that soul, purpose, to lift him up, to exalt him, to set him forth as the only Savior of sinners, and the Savior, my dear friend, you need tonight. That's what the ministry is all about. But you know, believer, just drink in this truth. Our Lord Jesus now lives and reigns within the veil. He is exercising that high priestly ministry constantly. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it's all in order that you may continually receive grace for grace. You see, that's the great argument of Hebrews 7. When we read concerning Jesus Christ, he is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. Salvation to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We all stumble along the way, do we not? We all know our weaknesses and our frailties. We all know our backslidings of heart. So often we can fall flat on our face. But there's one in the glory. He's exalted there for us. And all power and authority has been given to him for us. And all of the infinite resources of grace are treasured up in him in infinite fullness for us. And you saw he's praying for us. And the grace we need, the restoring grace we need, the pardoning mercy we need, the strength that we need to go through those trials and painful perplexities of life are bestowed. Because you see, that's his work as our great high priest there, exalted on the throne. It's to bring all of his believing people into the experience and the enjoyment of all of the blessings of his so great salvation, and how wonderfully that's foreshadowed in Joseph. But then lastly tonight, and that's the first time I've looked at the watch, and that's not so good. I just want to close with the comfort and the solace of Jacob's faith. I want you to notice, please, again, three remarkable things in this history. Genesis 45. Let us read those words. It is enough, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. There was, understandably, the need for Israel, Jacob, to seek the face of God. When you remember the past history concerning Egypt in the book of Genesis, you would understand that. And so, such was the case. And so it was, we read at the beginning of chapter 46, that Israel took his journey. In verse 2, God spake on to Israel. And notice this lovely line. Verse 4, God says, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Do you see the significance of that? Jacob is assured by God that the presence of Joseph would comfort him in his dying moments. Isn't that a precious thought? So every believer is assured of that. As we sing so often in the 23rd Psalm, we're assured of the presence of Christ, the risen Christ, in death. It's a solemn thing to die. A solemn thing to die. The Bible says death's an enemy. It's not the natural thing. You hear that all the time today. That's because our nation is devoid of Bible teaching and Bible preaching. It is not the natural thing. It's the unnatural thing. It's the rending asunder of God's creative handiwork, the union of body and soul. I can well understand that painful perplexity of the mother with that little boy dying, as I remember, only 12 years of age. Mummy, what is it like to die? How would you answer that question? What is it like to die? Martin Luther said, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing. How true that is. We can't believe for you, sinner. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must do his own believing and his own dying. And there is an essential loneliness in death. Even though the family members may be there, and they feel it. Haven't we felt it? So little we can do. Is there anything we can do? I tell you, it's a solemn thing to die, and there's an essential loneliness in dying, but not for the Christian. But not for the Christian. We will not face Jordan alone. We shall know the presence and the comfort of the great shepherd of the sheep, whom the God of peace has brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. When the darkness I see, the old hymn said, he'll be waiting for me. I'll not have to cross Jordan alone. Oh, have you given any thought to the day of your death? Are you prepared to die? Are you going to die without Christ? Are you going to die without the hope of Easter? Without the near presence of our Lord Jesus? You'll notice in the first 28 of Genesis 45, Jacob said, I will go and see him before I die. The prospect of seeing Joseph. It would be a long and tiring journey for the aged Jacob. But there was one thing, there was one thought that filled his heart. Who can begin to imagine it? After those years, he had never thought of Joseph without his heart breaking. Now, as he made his journey, the prospect of seeing the face of Joseph had outweighed by far any hardships, by the way. And we can't begin to really appreciate what it meant to Jacob, to the heart of Jacob, and indeed, although we can't say any more than this, to the hope of Jacob. The prospect, the joyful prospect of seeing Joseph. And you'll notice there in those words of verse 28, he really indicates, doesn't he? He can face the day of his death with contentment now. Content to die if I see his face. Reminds you of Simeon, doesn't it? But the parallel is obvious. Every Christian loves to sing the hymn, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Just think of it, as Jacob took his last journey, his whole anticipation, his whole focus, it wasn't the wonders of Egypt. It wasn't the splendors of the palace that Joseph lived in. It was just to see him. Just to see him. Chapter 46 and verses 29 and 30. We read of how he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It's one of those scenes of Scripture that defies description. You know, one commentator said, No such weeping any time or anywhere else except the tears of Jesus. You think of all of those circumstances. You think of the early fondness. You think of that long, long separation. You think of all those thoughts that Jacob had concerning his beloved son and what befell him. Think of the aching of his heart over those years. And what a sight it is to see Joseph lying on old Jacob's neck, weeping his heart out. Weeping his heart out. You see the pathos and joy of that reunion? It was too great for words. It was told out in tears. Oh, men and women, for us who are saved, what will it be to see him? What will it be to see him? We have sung those words, have we not? Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. Oh, what will it be for the redeemed to see his face? That's heaven. They shall see his face. Oh, tell me, is that your hope? One final thing, albeit so very briefly. Chapter 47 and the opening words of verse 7. There's a third wonderful thing. I made mention of this quite remarkable meeting. In verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. Jacob's presentation by Joseph in the royal court. That's an amazing scene. And when you study the history, of course, and because time's flying away from me now, I have to draw all this to a conclusion. But when you study the history, you find again and again how Joseph is acting as the mediator before the throne on Jacob and his brethren's behalf. Indeed, from verse 31 of chapter 46 on, we see that very clearly. And so it was Joseph, as the mediator, brings in Jacob, his aged father, and presents him in the royal court. And the wonder of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who now appears in the presence of God for us on one glorious day yet to come. We read in this book, he will present us before the Father's face. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that in that day, that eternal day, he will say, Here am I, Father, and the children which thou hast given me. And of all, Father, which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. And he will usher us in, and he will present us before the Father's face. And oh, that will be glory indeed. Glory indeed. One of my favorite hymns, often referred to indeed as the anthem of the free church, you'll know these words. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face and in the New Jerusalem.
appoint my soul a place. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he is glorified, we shall be glorified together with him. Because he reigns in the wonder of it, we shall sit with him on his throne. What a day it was for Jacob, ushered into that royal throne room before the greatest monarch on the face of the earth. But it pales away into insignificance to the fact, the glorious fact that the Lord Jesus shall usher in all of his redeemed children, sinners. Saved by grace, redeemed by blood, but sinners. And present them before his Father's face. Someone said to David Livingstone on his last birthday, "You are growing old. Joyfully, confidently, David Livingstone exclaimed, I am not old. You know I am not old. No man ever had a brighter hope or a more inviting future." Oh, tell me this evening, or is Christ in you the hope of glory? Are you looking forward to seeing his face? Are you yet without Christ and without hope? And this Bible tells me that in the awful day of judgment, you will not bear to see his face. Oh, that face in the gospel to you tonight is a gracious one. It's an inviting one. But in the day of the judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb, they will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Unbearable to see it. The one rejected, the one despised, the one whose grace and blood has been trampled underfoot. Oh, be saved tonight. Oh, be saved tonight. His grace is free. His grace is free. Oh, come to the Savior. Embrace him. Take him as your own and personal Savior. Make this Easter Sunday a Sunday never, never to be forgotten. May the Lord bless his word. Let's just sing in conclusion just a few verses, because there are just a few verses. You see, this is the joy that we desire you to share in. 612. You have to excuse me, I get forgetful. Just ask my wife, Carol. 612. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see and I will look upon his face. Oh, we want you to be there. We want you to be there. We want you to share in that joy. We want you to taste that joy tonight. We want you to go home with gospel hope throbbing in your heart. Because Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith. Receive him tonight.